You know, as I was getting ready to teach this particular lesson, I couldn't help but think of a set of circumstances when I was about 5 years old. And my mother is from Little Rock, Arkansas. And we were living in California at the time, but apparently it was time for a family reunion. How many of you were raised in the South? It seems like nobody. Well, you're not going to relate to the story then, but anyway, my mother thought it was time for us to meet and be with her people. I'm putting that in quotes. So off we went from California to Little Rock, Arkansas, just south of that, actually. And we went to a family reunion. Now, if you've never been to the South and you've never been to a family reunion, it's a cultural experience. I'm 62. What was that, 57 years ago? I remember it vividly. There were billions of people everywhere. They parked cars everywhere. There was food everywhere. They put planks of wood and laid them between sawhorse brackets and then put very pretty tablecloths on top of it. And there was more food than I could have ever imagined as a child. And the soda cloth, and that's what they called it, soda cloth, was in great big tins with large chunks of ice. And I drank about 15 of those in that day. In fact, the culmination of the day was me upchucking on my uncle's porch. But food everywhere, people everywhere, and everybody calling me Little Irma Lou. Now, my mother's name is Irma Lou. My aunt's name is Imogene. My grandmother's name is Ruby Jewel. God, for sure. But on that day, I was Little Irma Lou, and everybody was patting me on the head. I discovered chickens actually lay eggs rather than stores producing eggs. I found a chicken coop, and at the same time, I found a bell that they used to get the kids ready for school. And the bell and me and the chicken coop was an interesting combination. I remember the lady, I don't even know what relationship she was with, gave me an egg to take home because I really wanted an egg to turn into the chicken. They made this big deal about eggs turning into chickens. So she gave me an egg to take home. I found out later that my parents had to swap it out about 20 times until I got over the, I wanted the egg to become a chicken. The point of the whole story is this. That reunion was my first taste of an extended family. Because we had lived in a military context, there weren't family around. I mean, I've seen my grandparents 5, 6, 7 times in my entire life. My aunts and uncles, I only have one on either side. I saw them less than 10 times in my whole life. I've spent probably less than 20 hours with my cousins on either side. So this was my first experience with extended family. And I have to tell you, as I began to grow up with my mom in that cultural context, there were lots of difficult relationships. And I don't know that my family was any different than yours. And it doesn't really matter which culture or ethnic background. I suspicion that all of us have, to one extent or another, difficult relationships. When you think about difficult relationships, especially those that are nearest and closest to us, and that might be family members or in a work context, people in our immediate surroundings at work, they are very difficult to strike a balance with. It is very hard as a woman of God to strike the balance of how to deal with difficult personalities, difficult, strained relationships. Do we come down on the side of truth or do we come down on the side of mercy? Do we hold the line because we're godly or do we exercise some compassion? And I think the Apostle Paul was understanding this whole dynamic as he in Philippians chapter 4, which is the passage we're studying, gives us the first of several prerequisites to peace. I called this series Tiptoeing Through the Tough Stuff. And this particular lesson is on something that I'm going to, for the sake of the argument, call gentleness. You'll understand in a minute why I'm calling it that. And I'm looking at it as a prerequisite to this thing we call peace. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. And we're looking at verse 5, actually, today. Hopefully, along the way, you'll memorize this whole passage. It won't be hard to do. It'll be so applicable year after year after year in your life. But in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice."
Next phrase, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is near. I want to take the first part of that verse and spend some time on it today. Let your gentleness, be known to all. Gentleness, that word, that Greek word there that's translated in my Bible, gentleness, it might in your Bible say moderation, it might say forbearing spirit. It's a Greek word, epikis. Epikis. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it properly. It has a very difficult translation. In fact, as I was studying this, I was amused to find out this is maybe one of the top three or four words in the entire New Testament that's difficult to translate. It just has so many little variances too. It doesn't have an easy transition from Greek to English. This particular word actually only appears twice in our New Testament. In Acts 24, in verse number 4, it's translated, it's a dialogue going on between Paul and Felix, a ruler, and he says, Felix, be kind enough to hear me out. Be kind enough. Give me, you know, your best gentle, moderate response. Hear me out, O Felix, is the way it's carried in Acts 24. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's again talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, by meekness and gentleness I'm appealing to you. So I'm appealing to you now, and I'm doing it on the basis of meekness or gentleness. That word, epikis, it's the willingness to yield your own personal rights to show consideration or gentleness for somebody else. Now, first question that's so obvious, is this natural? Does this come easy for anybody? It does not for me. When I'm going on the freeway and there's two lanes and we got to merge, I'm okay with taking turns, but if you don't take turns, then it's my turn. Yielding to you just because it would be a nice thing to do, a little tough. I have to self-talk. Sherry, it doesn't matter if you cut this person off. We're all going down the same freeway. Cool your jetties and let him in. You'll feel very good if you do. And I occasionally let him in. In personal relationships, I do, for those that I deeply care about, want to put somebody else's feelings above my own until mine get hurt. And then suddenly, it should all be about me. Anybody relating in the slightest bit? Let your gentleness or moderation, let your willingness to yield your own personal rights and show consideration to others occur. And when you do that, then there's an attitude that's evident to everybody. This word, as I said earlier, has been translated various ways, like softness. The idea of softness. Have you ever worked around somebody that was just hard? Not necessarily hard to get along with, but just hard. Everything about them was right angles. Everything was rub. There was no malleableness to it. Soft. How different it is when you have a friend that's soft, you know, yielding. Oh, you first. No, you first. No, you first. Not in a silly, stupid way, but in a way that actually says, no, you ought to go first. Kindness is another way it's translated. The old KJV translated a forbearing spirit, a spirit that said, I'll carry it. Not you, I'll carry that for you. In the Greek language, if you went and looked at it in, like, for example, legal documents, you'd see this same word translated leniency or clemency. Yeah, you got it coming, but we're going to cut you some slack. Yeah, you ought to suffer through, but we're going to cut you a little bit of slack. It's justice, but it's much more than justice. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have a tendency to want justice. If you want to have a fun conversation about capital punishment, I'm in. I have some strong feelings about justice. I have some strong feelings about justice as it relates to when someone does something wrong to our country or our people. I'm a defender. But in this context, what Paul's saying is justice isn't enough. In fact, if you were looking for a colloquial phrase to translate this idea, It's the idea of sweet reasonableness. Or as I'm going to tell you in my last illustration today, it's tender mercies. Not what you got coming, not what you ought to get, but what, sweetly, I can be reasonable about. It's the flip side of being obstinate. Is anyone else besides myself stubborn? Okay. There were two of you that were honest. Thank you. That feels better. Yes. You're too stubborn to tell me, right? Remember, in our very context here, we started out with, in verse number 2, Paul saying, you know, I'm pleading with Euodia and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. We started this, the background of this passage saying two ladies can't get along. There's a sense of obstinance. There's a sense of dig your heels in. There's a sense of I'm right and you're wrong and can't you see it? And now Paul's showing up in verse number 5 saying, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. Let your sweet reasonableness be evident to everyone. Let there be a flavor to you that doesn't just demand what's right. It's the opposite of being obstinate. In fact, what Paul's doing is calling us to a higher standard, a standard that yields our rights. I have a right to be appreciated, a wife says to a husband, and you are correct. You do. In the marriage relationship, in the way God set up that mutual dependency and mutual respect, there is a, and I'm going to put right in quotes here, but there is a sense in which you should receive some respect. Absolutely. In relationship to your children, there should be respect. There is a position that you hold, perhaps at work. You have a right to expect employees to acknowledge that there is a position and some rights. And maybe even down to the level of preferences. My dear husband, you should notice that I prefer you to not throw your dirty clothes all over the house. That's a reasonable expectation. The point of our passage, let your gentleness be known. Let your sweet reasonableness trump what you got coming. I know. She just took a big sigh. I know exactly. At least she's with me. She gets it. You have a right to be understood, but you're not always. You have a right to be appreciated. And I'm putting rights in quotes here. You understand? It would be good if you could be appreciated. Yes. You have teenage children? They don't. Sorry, they don't. My little sweet pea is turning 22 in another week, and she has not reached that stage yet. I'm waiting. I'd love it to be there. It's not there yet. Those of you that are further down the road and have little older sweet peas, maybe it happens. But would I want to be appreciated? Yes. Would her grandmother like her to not acknowledge the things that have been done and spoken into her life and provided for her since she was 3 years old and came to live with us? Yes. Is it natural to feel that way? Of course. Is it appropriate that you should look to your husband and think, hey, honey, woo-hoo, I'm here. Pay attention. Yes. But if we want peace, Paul's saying sweet reasonableness trumps justice. Our culture doesn't see it that way. Our culture says, you want your life full of joy, happiness, everything going your way? Get your rights. Look at it as it relates to immigration. Look at it as it relates to employment. Look at it as it relates to husband and wife relationships in our current culture. Everything's based on, I got it coming. And if I get what I got coming, then I'm going to be happy. We spent a lot of time last week talking about happiness ain't where it's at. So what Paul's trying to say now is, you really want joy? You want peace? Let's get a fundamental thought here. Something trumps justice. Sweet reasonableness. That's what that word is all about. And he's saying that that should be evident to all. It's not enough to say, well, it's part of my character. It's supposed to be obvious. I'm supposed to be bumping into everyone in my life in such a way that they recognize that I've said in a very conscious way, I yield to you. Tough. Very tough. I have two situations in my life right now, one in a work context, one in a personal context, where there are difficult people. And in both cases, they've got something coming. They do. They do. And I've got my case. And I'm so analytical, it's A to B to C. I've got it, you know, it's clear. They've got it coming. Case closed. Take it before a judge. I win every day, all day. Do you not think this lesson was for me this weekend? Mercy trumping justice. And then the second part of that, evident to all. Everyone? To all. Two ways to look at this from an understanding of the passage perspective. One is in relationship to other believers. The idea that the way you and I behave towards each other is a draw to the world. That instead of hauling each other into court, we go outside of court and we settle our differences. And the world goes, wait a minute, if you'd have taken them to court, you'd have got more. Yes, but I chose not to. A dispute is handled discreetly rather than on the front page of the newspaper. A hurting family is ministered to rather than labeled. The way we deal with other believers is a draw to the community. Wow. He did all that to you guys and you still X? Yes, that's a draw. That is one way Paul's saying be evident, this sweet reasonableness is towards other believers. But there's another sense in which it's a witness to everyone, not just to believers. That this attitude towards everyone is a witness of God's power in our lives. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Back a couple of books in your Bible. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 17, we get a sense of this attitude, this sweet reasonableness that's supposed to be exhibited to everyone, and it becomes a witness of God's power in our lives. Chapter 12, verse number 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Everyone. The cranky guy on my street that I don't like at all. Everyone. The lady in your small group at church, not here, of course, but at church. Everyone. The relationship, the aunt, the uncle, the sister, the brother, the child, everyone. When we don't repay anyone for evil and we're careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone, then that is a demonstration of God's power in our lives. It's what sets us apart. It's what makes believers different. We have the same passions and the same failures as everyone else. What's different is our intentional desire to live differently. Failure, yes. Goofs, yes. But there is an intentionality to live differently. It's evident to everyone, not just to the believers. Sometimes, especially in Southern California, we live in a little Christian bubble. We go to a Christian school, we have small groups, we go to a really good church that has all kinds of things. The only thing we're missing is a bowling alley. If you were a Southern Baptist in Texas, they have bowling alleys. You don't even have to go anywhere else to bowl. And we live in little bubbles, right? Oftentimes we do. Well, what about the ones outside of the bubble? Do they get to get in? And one of the ways we do an invitation is we have this sweet reasonableness, not what they've got coming, but something trumps justice. And then Paul's making such a big deal about this as a prerequisite to peace. If your heart is troubled in the relationships of your life, that would suggest the absence of peace, right? The absence of peace is, well, how do I get there? Paul's telling you, here's one of the first steps. Have an attitude where tender mercies trump what they got coming. If I can put it in that phrase. Now, this whole attitude, this kind of way of treating is found throughout our New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it's given the characteristics of the leaders of the church, You can look this passage up later, but he talks about they're not given to violence, but they're gentle. Gentle. They deal with things with carefulness. They're not a bull in a china shop. There's a tenderness to them. There's a softness to their reaction. And that's how the leaders in the church should be. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about leaders in society, and again uses the phrase, they're to be good and considerate. You first. No, you first. And not just in a sense of opening doors, but in a sense of compassion. Then peacemakers are described in James 3. And those peacemakers, where wisdom is applied in it, and they're considerate in the way they treat each other. And lastly, for everyone, look at Titus chapter 3. Turn back to the words that write about three books, four books, five books, something like that. Go to Titus, little book. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to his preacher boy Titus, and he says, now remind the people. What people? You and me. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. That is the phrase. Gentle towards everyone. Okay, so that's what the passage says we're supposed to do. Let's flesh it out a little bit. Let's spend a little time talking about some biblical examples. The first one I thought of was David, and David and his relationship to Saul. This would be a great Bible study for you this week. But if you start in 1 Samuel 24, we need to turn there. 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. David's appeared on the scene. Saul's pretty whacked out. Saul wants to kill him. Saul's got a son, Jonathan, who dearly loves his friend David. And Saul is chasing David around Israel, trying to kill him off. And this is one of the encounters between David and Saul. Now, before I tell you what happened, let me say this. Saul is 100% wrong. Saul hates David's ever-loving, you know what? He can't stand him. He's jealous. When David came in from battle, they cheered for David and didn't cheer for Saul, or not as loud. He's jealous of the people's affection for this young ruler. He doesn't want him to be in place. He wants to manufacture his own, fluff up his own little kingdom. And Saul is 100% wrong. David, by rights, could have and should have had a negative attitude at the very least, and perhaps could even have gone as far as say, I would be right if I killed him off. Because Saul's wrong. But look what happens in chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he said, David's in the desert of En Gedi. Time out. You all ought to go to Israel. Oh my. You can go within 100 feet of probably this place and get a very vibrant mental picture in comment. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all over Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. Saul went in to relieve himself. You understand what's happening? Saul's going potty. Okay? Now, from a warrior standpoint, you're a little vulnerable during that moment. Right? Kind of hard to have your sword, etc. You can get the mental picture. David and his men were far back in the cave. Ooh, wait a minute. David and his men were hiding in there. Deep caves, those things go back 100 feet, dark, round corners. David and his men are back there hiding. Saul doesn't know they're there. Saul steps into the porta potty of the cave near En Gedi, and he's doing his thing. A little on the vulnerable side. And the men said, hey, justice could be served. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Get him, David! Did he have it coming? Yes. Did God even say, I'm going to deliver him into your hand? Yes. Justice said, whopping. What did David do? Then David crept up unnoticed, and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now David does have a schnooky side, which I appreciate.
He didn't completely display tender mercies. He snuck up, cut off a little section so he could go, I was there, I could have got you. And then he's stricken in his conscience. Boy, can I relate to this. Verse 5, David's conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, God forbid, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and himself, and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Now, if the story was over there, we'd go, okay, David, you got it. You got it. In the end, took you a little while, bud. But you got there. You don't mess with God's anointed. He is still the king. God still has some favor on him. Good job. But look at let's see, verse, where did I say to go? We'll just keep going. Then David went out of the cave and he called to Saul. I want you to see Saul's reaction. My lord the king, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. Cut off a section of your robe, but I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I didn't kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. Verse 14, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it, and may he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying all this, I'm a good guy, you got it coming, dude, I didn't give it to you, Saul says, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than me. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands. He didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. When we do the tender mercies, the sweet reasonableness, The lack of black and white justice, how do people react? Pretty much like Saul. Wow. This isn't the only time. One more in chapter 26. Flip over one page. He's now in an area called, or the land of the Ziphs, in a desert. And a very similar thing's going to happen. 3,000 men, he's searching for David in verse 2. He made his camp beside the road on the hill. And David stayed in the wilderness, but he when he saw that Saul had fallen there, he sent out scouts, and he learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, his military commander, had laid down. Saul was lying beside the camp with the enemy encamped around him. David then asked several of his warriors, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? I'll go with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into our hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust. I won't strike him twice. We'll get him with one, and he's gone. David says to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come. He'll die. He'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and jug of water that are near his head and let's go. So he takes the spear and he grabs the jug of water and they leave. Nobody saw him. Nobody knows anything about it. They didn't wake up. Verse 13. He crosses over to the other side, stood on the hill some distance away, and he calls back, hey, Abner! And then Abner hollers, who's calling to the king? And David says in verse 15, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around. Where are the spear and the water jug? And then they get it. Saul's, once again. But watch Saul's reaction.
Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" "Yes, it is, my lord the king. Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? Now let the Lord, let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord is inclined or incited against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They've driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and said, 'Go and serve other gods.' Now don't let my blood fall on the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel's come out to look for a flea. I'm nothing. Why are you chasing me, Saul?" Verse 21, Saul says, "I have sinned. I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." Did Saul have it coming? Yes. Could David, in good conscience, have killed him off on either of these two occasions? Yes. But he chose not to. Mercy triumphed justice. And note the reaction of the guy that the mercy was shown to. He completely takes a 180 on his attitude. Now, he does another 180 a little bit later and another 180 a little bit later, and Saul's got his own problems. But at this moment, that tender mercy exacted a response, and the response was sweet. It wasn't the, "You got it coming, I'm giving it to you. This is right, this is wrong, this is the rule, you blew it." He gets all that, but he does a sweet reasonableness. There's another great illustration of this in the New Testament. I wish we had time to spend forever on it, but we don't. But at least turn in your Bible to John 8. Turn to John 8. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you that this little portion of Scripture is not found in a lot of manuscripts. Good discussion for another day. But there is a remarkable story in the first, 11 verses of John 8. It's the woman caught in adultery. At dawn he appeared, that is Jesus, in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach him, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. I always get a kick out of when I read that. So how did they catch her in adultery? Some religious leaders were playing peeping Tom. They were. Otherwise they would have not known that she and someone were engaged in sexual immorality. He's caught in adultery. So who's the turkey jerks here? Well, certainly her behavior and the gentleman's behavior is wrong, but theirs is too. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, wanting to catch him now, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." I almost hear the kid going, teacher, just how it is in third grade, you know? Teacher, that's what they're doing. And then they go on to make sure that he has the justice part down. In the law, and they're referring to Leviticus 18 and chapter 20, where the law clearly outlines that this kind of sexual immorality is wrong, goes on to say that those who engage in it should indeed be stoned. So they're making sure he's got a little checklist here on the justice side. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Trying to catch him. If on the one hand he goes, "Oh, it's okay," he's not paying attention to the very law that he's given them to live by. If on the other hand he says, "Yeah, well, the law is right," then right before his face, the compassionate ruler Jesus is going to speak to this woman being stoned to death. So they think they've got it. You know what he does? He starts writing in the sand. I love this story. He leans down and takes his finger and starts writing in the sand. Now, I don't know what he wrote. I have my suspicions. I think he looked at one of the teachers or the Pharisees, and knowing what his life was like, he started writing just one little word that would characterize that person. Pornography. And looked into the face of another one and wrote down, "Wife beater," or whatever. When he finished writing in the sand, in verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Okay, here's the deal. We need some justice. So let's let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now again, he's quoting an Old Testament passage, the passage that says, when you are a witness, in Deuteronomy 17, that the witness should back up their telling of whatever it was that was wrong by being the very first person to throw the stone. So you wouldn't rat somebody out unless we were absolutely convinced that they were wrong of it, and you displayed that by being the very first person to chuck the first rock. So he's saying to him, okay, here we go. Justice needs to be served. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone. And then he starts writing again, just to make sure they didn't miss a point. He looks back into the eyes of whoever the teacher or the Pharisee was and jots another little note down in the sand. At that time, those who heard began to go away one at a time. Don't miss that. One at a time. The crowd didn't just disperse, but one of those teachers, having looked down into the sand, convicted in their own soul that they were not the one who could pick up a stone, slowly backs away. And over here, another one slowly backs away. And one by one by one, those who were demanding justice back off. So all that's left now is he and the lady. Jesus in verse 10 straightens up and looks at her and asks her a key question. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She looks around. What do you think her last 4 hours have been like? She's probably not clothed. She's looking pretty tattered. She's a mess. She's engaged in behavior that's inappropriate. She knows it, and she's out in the middle of the city square. He said, does anybody condemn you? And her voice has got to be tiny and soft. No, no, sir. And here it comes. Here comes tender mercies. Here comes something trumping justice. Then neither do I condemn you. And if that's the end of the story, we all have this really feel good. God is not going to hold us accountable. Isn't it good that he's so sweet to us? There is the other side. The other side is in the next phrase. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. He didn't say, it's okay, just keep sleeping around. Catch you next week in the city square. No. He's saying, stop that. It's not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for society. It's not good for anyone. Stop it. But he doesn't slam down what she's got coming. He could have. And there are times in the Bible when certainly he does. But he doesn't. He puts out there what Paul's telling you and I to put out there, which is sweet reasonableness, tender mercies. It made me think of the passage in Micah 7:18. Who is God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Is he sometimes angry over sin? Of course he is. Does he sometimes judge sin? Absolutely he does. Does he have a right to do it every time? Yes, he does. But out of his tender mercies. So there are some principles for us to consider. The first off is, there are times in our own lives when we must confront others for the sake of truth. I get that. Please don't think that I'm giving a feel-good message here. Everybody gets a pass. If you want to read perhaps one of the most telling stories about this is a guy by the name of Phinehas in Numbers 25. And when the rest of Israel wants to give the bad guys a pass, Phinehas grabs a sword and sticks it into the offender, and he's held up as a great zealot for God. The example there is that we should be zealous for God. There are times when you and I should stand up in the face of whomever and declare righteousness. That behavior is wrong. It's not to be excused. It's not to be soft-pedaled. It's not to be ignored. But, the principle that I wanted to give you, the first one is, remember to keep your reaction in balance. In balance. There is a time for mercy. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. It's funny how a personality rise, a lot of us are one or the other. We're either the speak the truthers or we're the lovers. You know? Even in your household, your husband might be the speak the truth and mom's the lover. Okay, wait a minute, that's lovely, but there's supposed to be both and. In our relationships, there are moments to speak the truth. A relationship, a friend, a relative, a person at work is clearly wrong and needs to be confronted, so do so. Yeah, I get it. But it's speak the truth in love. When you're nailing them, you should be sobbing. I'm so sorry, I have to fire you. I am. I have to fire you, it's the right thing to do, but I'm sorry. If you had yielded to all those warnings and opportunities for corrective action, we wouldn't have got here. It brings me no pleasure to bring the hammer down. When you're disciplining a kid, if you're gritting your teeth and enjoying it, you're the one that's wrong, not them. If you're getting some satisfaction out of finally nailing them, stop. Go to your room. Repent. When we discipline a kid, you know the old adage, this hurts me more than it hurts you? It ought to be true. When you have to bring the hammer down on a child, it ought to break your heart. If you have to confront a loved one over an inappropriate behavior, it ought to break your heart. Speak the truth in love. My screensaver in my computer here at work has this verse on it. Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them on your neck. Write them on the tables of your heart. Both. Mercy and truth. My personality is to tend towards truth. This is right, this is wrong. I'm black and white. I'm analytical. I assessed it. I got it. You're wrong. I'm right. Or I'm wrong and you're right. Either one of those is true. But not both and. Which is why that verse is there to remind me, wait a minute, where's the sweet reasonableness, the tender mercies? The takeaway from the first principle is I need to stop and temper my reaction. I may still have to come down, but I'm going to remember that mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. I'm going to stop and temper my reaction. Second principle I wrote down here is that rules and regulations are not the last word. Remember, especially with our children, rules without relationship equal rebellion. If you've not heard that phrase before, you ought to write it down, tattoo it right across your eyes. Because it is a major principle in raising children today. Rules without relationship will inevitably lead to rebellion. And it's not just kids, but it certainly shows up there. I gave you a couple examples of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. One place in Luke 13, it says, you shut the kingdom of heaven up in men's faces. It's like you delight in having a rule that you can point out that somebody didn't obey. The takeaway from that is you as a person are more important than this issue. If the first takeaway is remember to keep our reaction in balance, the takeaway is I need to stop and temper my reaction. The second takeaway to that concept of remembering that rules without relationship equal rebellion is that you personally are more important to me than this issue. I can't speak more specifically enough than to say, those of you that have kids approaching teenagehood, this, you ought to camp on that one till the cows come home. Because you can have the best rules and the best strategy and the most consistency in applying those rules, but if that kid doesn't think they're more important than your rules, you're dead. Dead in the water. And the more difficult they are, the more relationship you gotta have. And I often describe those kids, every kid is a bucket, and every kid has one or more holes in their bucket. Your job as the parent is to fill the bucket, keep them whole. Okay, you got three kids. You got a ginormous bucket over here that you use to fill theirs. Same amount goes into all three. I hear this all the time. I love all three of my children the same. I give them exactly the same amount of love. Well, there's your problem. Because all three of them don't have the same holes at the bottom. One of them's got a hole about that big. And you're pouring exactly the same amount of love in there and wondering where it all went. It's flowing out the bottom. So this one over here, no problem. The amount you're given, perfect. This one over here, ginormous holes. It's going through as fast as you can pour it in. relationship. The more difficult they are, the more relationship you need. You know the old adage about keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer? Keep your tough kids close, but keep your toughest kids closest. But I spend all this time with them. Yeah, double it. But my husband spends all this time with them. Yeah, triple it. But enough is enough. Yeah, I agree. But, so, remember, you are more important than whatever the issue is. Third principle I put down is whenever possible, remember to meet people halfway. Halfway. Romans 12, verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. And the takeaway is, help me, Lord, help me to see it their way. Or to look at the person and say, you know what, we're not on the same page here. Help me to see it your way. I'm going to step into your shoes. One time I had a difficult relationship and it wasn't him. I had every reason to be right and I still think I was right. But I wasn't getting anywhere with the relationship. So I finally went to the person and I took my shoes off and I asked them to take their shoes off. And we were in a room and took our two shoes off and I said, now switch. So I went over here where her shoes were and she went over there where my shoes were. And I said, put my shoes on. And her shoes were smaller than mine because they were smaller than mine. But I tried to put her shoes on. And I said, now let's have a conversation because I'm in your shoes. And it was just enough of a to get the point across. And I can't say that I can report to you that there's this wonderful healing, but it sure was a lot better than it was before. Whenever possible, remember to meet people halfway. And the last one I wanted to tell you is, although it runs completely against the grain of Western society, remember to yield your rights to the other guy. The verse for Stony Brook Kids this year is Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Above yourself. Philippians 2, right in our very book that we're studying, same idea, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And the takeaway is, you look at the person and say, your needs are more important than mine. Oh, choke on that one. Your needs are more important than mine. You know what, guys? I think Paul had people in his life that were difficult, that presented unique circumstances. He loves this church in Philippi. He wants them to have the peace of God. And he outlines for them this prerequisite to peace. It's an attitude that's supposed to be evident to all. An attitude captured by that very difficult word. I'm translating it sweet reasonableness. It's mercy triumphing over justice. It's tender mercies. You remember the movie Tender Mercies? There were two opposites that got married, an old cowboy. He's a battered guy with alcoholism in his background, and he's bitter because he never made it as a country and western singer. And she's a widow. Her husband died in the Vietnam conflict. She never makes any real enormous demands on him, never threatens him, never expects too much, quietly, graciously, patiently, with tender mercy. She trusts God to deal with her husband. It climaxes in a scene when the husband, in the throes of great depression, goes and buys a bottle of alcohol and peels out in his pickup and leaves his wife there at home. She's laying in bed, quoting scripture to herself. Finally, he turns back, comes in and says, well, I bought a bottle, but I poured it out. I didn't drink anything. And his life turns a corner. He goes back to the work that he once loved, the songwriting. She had used tender mercies to change him. I don't know if you have a difficult relationship in your life right now, but I am encouraging you not to abandon truth, not to ignore justice, not to lower the standards of God's commands on our lives, but to approach it with a different attitude. Don't you want to receive that? When you blow it, don't you want somebody with a sweet reasonableness to deal with you over that matter? Or you just want what they got coming? I hope this is helpful for you this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Paul's instructions here as we try to figure out how to get this peace, to rejoice. And he's laying out for us that there's an attitude that's a prerequisite. It's not according to the flesh. It is opposed to everything that we have in us and our normal reactions. But I pray, Father, that you'd make us women of tender mercies. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.